things that we observe. First, Michelle is refreshingly humble, a rare find among authors and speakers. I won't put a caveat on what kind of authors and speakers. Next, there's an ambiance that follows her ministry. And I can tell you, Michelle, just even online, I have felt that in the short time that we've been associated with you. It's a powerful force that drives her influence and her pen. And today, you're going to be taken to deep places, and you're going to be stirred in your heart in a way that you didn't expect when you came in, which is an answer to our women's ministry prayer team that's touched every chair. She lingers. Michelle Yule has lived in all four corners of the United States and Hawaii. She's born and raised in San Pedro, California. She resides currently in Northern California, but she relished her melting pot hometown of many languages and cultures, which I think will serve you well in heaven. It prepared her well for the fascinating military career that she and her husband had together as they traveled worldwide. This and a sense of healthy heavenly humor. I think we could all learn something. If you want to hear more about that, meet her at the book table. She has a love for history, music, books, reading, her terrific family, four children. I think you get a special award for raising four relatively decent human beings. Everybody should get a trophy for that. And tell me a story has been her mantra since birth. Tell me your story. If you had any chance to just intersect with her, she probably got bits and pieces of stories all around here. We were trying to grab her and mic her up, and she just wanted to talk to people. Another refreshing thing about a Christian author and speaker. She's a best-selling author and biographer of Mrs. Oswald Chambers, who you'll hear about today, along with the recent World War I coming-of-age novel, A Poppy in Remembrance, which my mom can't wait to read, and I have an autographed copy now. A graduate in English literature from UCLA, she's taught Bible study for 35 years. Another trophy goes to this lady for doing all this at the same time, and she loves to travel the world when she's not at home reading. Pure curiosity about the whys and hows are part of the reason she's here today. And for the full story, you have to see Deborah Watkins about the irony I'm about to share with you. The ironic twist to this story of her being here today is how Deborah randomly on a jet plane with her husband, the other half of Deborah is Lee. He gets a trophy for being the only man with rock in the building, and Jeremy, our Jeremy. And so the irony is she's listening to a podcast on an airplane traveling across the country, and Eric Metaxas, who we all love, who's been here before, because she loved Eric. But now, after this endeavor, I think she loves Michelle more than she loves Eric, just a little bit. But we see a thread in our story here before us today. Michelle's the wonderful woman behind a retired Navy man who tells the story about Biddy Chambers, the woman behind My Utmost for His Highest Man, and how Deborah Watkins is the woman today behind the woman I present to you. There's a lot of women who are behind people in this thread and story, including you sitting here today. You're behind someone, and this is going to stir you in deep places. Behind, however, all these remarkable men and women, and Michelle, make your way up here, is the one man, King Jesus. Please welcome our messenger who's here because one woman from our congregation relentlessly followed God's nudge and took what was in her hands, come on up, Michelle, a podcast, and she offered it back to God. And Michelle currently resides in Northern California, but she now has a home in Atlanta, Georgia, right
Lovely.
Here
yes,
at Apostles. So let's give her a warm Apostles welcome.
Thank you. Good morning. I bring you greetings from the St. Mark Lutheran Church Tuesday morning Bible study. And we started on Tuesday, so we're ahead of you. We're in Galatians, and it will be good. There are not as many of us as there are of you. I need to begin with a disclaimer, and then I need to pray, and then we'll go. The disclaimer is I've been living with Oswald and Biddy intimately for 6 years. And so in our family, we call him O.C. It's just shorter, and you'll see why that's probably not bothering him at all. So if I lapse into O.C. instead of Oswald, that's what's going on. I'm being familiar. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time that we can be together, and I pray that you would use it to your glory. I pray that I would not mislead or misdirect in any way, but that my words would be clear before you and for your purposes. I thank you, Lord, for the people that you have brought here and pray that this would be an opportunity for them to catch a glimpse of you that's just a little bit different. And I ask that you would have pleasure in this conversation. Thank you, Lord, for these words. Thank you for OC. Thank you for Biddy. And thank you for Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So the topic I was given is a call to prayer. I am sure that you have heard many sermons on prayer. I'm sure that you've probably done Bible studies on prayer. People have probably asked you to pray for them. You've probably asked people to pray for you. Many of us learned prayers as a small child. Now I lay me down to sleep type of a thing. But sometimes those prayers get answers in ways that we don't expect, or ways that make no sense at all. Prayer can come with a lot of baggage in those regards. And that's what I'm going to talk about. Oh, okay. Oh, thank you. They say you can best see God's hand at work, the will of God, the answers to prayer, in the rearview mirror of your life. Often we can only begin to understand the how and the why God answered a prayer by looking backwards. Often when you're in the middle of an answer to prayer, you're like, whoa, this is what the answer is? But often in time, you can begin to put it into place. And that's what I'm going to talk about. That's the point of this talk. Did that work? Yes. This is a call to prayer in the lives of my utmost for his highest authors. I'm going to do a case study of how their lives went, how they prayed, what they thought about prayer, and what the answer was, plus what the answer looks like 100 years later. So first, it's important to start with, who is Oswald Chambers? What's the big deal? Hey, Bethany, what's the big deal about Oswald Chambers? He was a noted speaker for the League of Prayer in England at the first 10-15 years of the 20th century. He liked to speak on prayer, about God, about the Holy Spirit, about knowing Jesus. He was like a circuit-riding preacher. He rode trains around England and spoke from here to there. He's best known for My Utmost for His Highest, his best-selling devotion. It's never been out of print in 92 years. But it was published 10 years after he died. So how did he do that? The woman behind the man. Biddy Chambers was an extraordinary stenographer, and she first started taking down everything he said so she could keep her mind on what he was saying. You know how sometimes you need a way to track so you don't think about dinner? And she could take down at 250 words per minute, pencil on pad. Or she, twice as fast as I'm speaking, she would be on the next sentence. We'd already know what I was going to say if she was writing it down. Without Oswald and the Holy Spirit's inspiration, we have no words. Without Biddy, we have no books. We have no My Utmost for His Highest. And prayer was an important component of both of their lives. I'm going to start, though, with Oswald's three main points about prayer. I'm going to be quoting from My Utmost for His Highest. I'll stop and give you quotes for each of these points. But his first point is pretty simple. We look upon prayer as a means of getting things for ourselves. The Bible idea of prayer, communion with God, no, God himself. Prayer is getting into perfect communion with God. I tell him what I know he knows in order that I may get to know it the same way he does. Do you see that? It's kind of this parallel thing. Oh, by the way, Lord, and he says, yes, I'm hearing, and then he says something back, or we pick up things from there. Prayer began in the Garden of Eden. This is the Garden of Eden. I'm sure you recognize God right away. God walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. Good evening, Lord. It's nice to see you. How fun. Isn't this wonderful? They would talk about what had been going on during the day. Hey, we named it a giraffe. Isn't that a great name? It was a give and take of conversation. They knew him well. He saw them. It was just wonderful. Conversation back and forth. But one day, a veil came over their communication. Sin entered the world. And then that conversation was done in hiding. They were veiling themselves from God. They were afraid of God because now they had disobeyed him. The relationship had been changed. I'm sure you have seen this picture before. Man over here, God over here, and Jesus in the middle. Our prayers are heard not because we are in earnest, not because we suffer, but because Jesus suffered. God answers prayer on the grounds of redemption and on nothing else. Redemption, of course, happened on that cross. The day Jesus died, what happened in the temple in Jerusalem? The veil, that big rug-like veil, tore from top to bottom, 30 feet down. With Jesus' death, the Holy of Holies was exposed to man. We could interact with God once more. That veil of sin had been destroyed. And that's what enables us to pray. And then point three from OC is, our understanding of God is the answer to prayer. We think it's really we get a parking place. No, our understanding of God, how he works, is our answer to prayer. And how do we understand God? It starts right here in Bible study. His word and Jesus, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's how we communicate with God. As a result, we know God's nature intimately when we spend time with the Lord in that Bible. When we trust him, we learn that he's a loving God, and then the confusion over the apparent answers to our prayers are easier to accept. This makes absolutely no sense to me, Lord, but I trust you. Biddy's signature comment was, I believe God. The world may look like chaos. It may look totally obscure and obscene and horrible, but I choose to believe God. So let's start with their lives. Here he is, our boy prayer. This is him in the front. He was the youngest of eight children. And this is what he said about Jesus. Whenever Jesus talked about prayer, he put it with the grand simplicity of a child. We bring in our critical temper. But Lord, I wanted that parking place. Yes, but. And Jesus said, ask. And that's how he prayed. When he was a child, he just would, and he continued throughout his life, a simplicity. Lord, this is what I need. This is what I would like. And then he fully expected God would answer that prayer. His mother used to climb the stairs at night and sit outside his room and listen to him pray because it was so sweet and so confident. But then he grew up. This is Edinburgh, Scotland. This is Arthur's Seat. It's still there. Takes about half an hour to climb it. It's beautiful. He had gone to the University of Edinburgh to study art. He saw himself as an artist. He would be a bridge between the artistic world and the Christian world. He had become a Christian under the teaching of Charles Spurgeon. And he wanted to be able to articulate, either through poetry or music or art, how God loves you. But it wasn't working in Edinburgh. He wasn't finding work that would support him so he could live there. It just wasn't fitting. And he began to sense that God was calling him to do something else. So he said, I'm going to go to the top of Arthur's Seat for an entire night. I'm going to pray all night, and I'm going to wait to see what God does. So he did. Please, Lord, make your way plain. Sat up there praying, singing hymns, reading. I guess he couldn't read. It was dark. And then he heard a voice, an actual audible voice that said, I want you for my service, but I can do without you. Well, that was pretty unsettling, so he remained up there the rest of the night. He comes down off the hill, he goes home, and he picks up the mail. And in the mail is an unsolicited pamphlet from Dunoon Bible College. What would you conclude from that? He waited. He continued to pray. It wasn't exactly what he had in mind. But after praying and thinking, looking at circumstances, he had the confidence it was the right thing to do. And he went to Dunoon, where he spent 7 years. The quote I have on this is, whenever you obey God, his seal is that of peace, the witness of an unfathomable peace, which is not natural, but is the peace of Jesus. Whenever peace does not come, tarry till it does, or find the reason why. And if I may vamp on him, the reason why often is that we aren't willing to be obedient or we don't like the answer. Too bad. After 7 years in Dunoon, he became the speaker with the League of Prayer. The focus, again, was on prayer, church revival, and the spread of biblical knowledge. In 1906, he came across the ocean, and he worked at God's Bible School in Cincinnati, Ohio. He went just to be a teacher, but he spent an awful lot of time praying with the students, communing with people, ministering to their hearts. He returned to the United States for 3 subsequent summers, where he spoke in the tent meeting, camp meeting circuit on the Eastern Seaboard. Well, I am on the Eastern Seaboard here. But he did a lot of praying during those times. And his colleague, Juji Nakata, who was the D.L. Moody of Japan, said, he was a wonderful man of prayer. He turned the leaves of his book, which contained the names of those he prayed for, and day or night, he never ceased praying or interceding for that. My quote here is, the real business of your life as a saved soul is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. That's what we're called to do, is to pray. So in 1908, he went across the ocean. There he was. He liked to sit here on the deck and read his books, study his scripture. It's the only vacation he ever took was on the ocean, traveling back and forth, and praying through his letter. Congregation wrote him a letter and said, you know, my daughter is going to America. She's going to work as a lawyer stenographer in New York. She's going by herself. Could you check in on her? And O.C. was a really nice guy, so of course he did. And he had met her before, but he'd never paid any attention to her before. And here, on probably the only vacation he ever took, was a pretty girl. The problem was this pretty girl had the same name as his favorite sister, Gertrude. All right, well, he figured out pretty soon that he didn't want to get the two mixed up. So this one needed a nickname. And Oswald liked to give people nicknames, which is why we don't worry about calling him O.C., because that's what he did to her. he looked at her and spent time with her and decided that the perfect nickname for her would be Beloved Disciple. What are you going to say to that? Oh, thanks. But Beloved Disciple started getting a little unwieldy. Hey, Beloved Disciple, should we have a cup of tea? Oh, Beloved Disciple, another walk around the deck? So he shortened it to BD, and that just morphed into Biddy, and that's who she was for the rest of her life. So that's where that name came from. They married 2 years later. Daily Light every morning. Some of you may be familiar with the Daily Light devotional. It's just scripture. There's a morning, and then there's an evening. And that would get them started, and then they would pray about the day. And the quote I have to use, and I can't resist it, and you'll understand why, is, get into the habit of saying, speak, Lord, and life will become a romance. When they returned from America, he did the tent circuit writing there in that summer in America after they got married. That was their honeymoon. In fact, they spent a week by themselves in the Catskills, and he just dictated an entire book. He's a very efficient man. The League of Prayer opened a Bible training college, which is what Oswald really saw. He wanted to minister to the missionaries to prepare them to go out into the mission field. This is what it looked like in 2013 when I visited. This is what it looked like in 1913 when the school was in its second year. It's a mansion. It's one of five in a row, five townhouses in a row. Looks at Clapham Common. It's beautiful. It's pretty amazing. And it's 19 rooms. Just that little part is 19 rooms. So that first day, they climbed all 92, 96 steps to the very top, and they prayed their way down. They prayed in each room for the people that would be living there, staying there. They got to the main room where they would lecture, prayed a long time there, dining room, so forth. They wanted to make sure that this was a place of prayer, and it was devoted solely to Scripture and to God. It didn't have any endowment. Oswald believed in asking God and he will provide. He would only allow for 1 week's worth of money to be on hand. They had 24 students living in the rooms up above. Oswald believed that the best way to become a missionary was to learn how it was to live with people who irritated you. You have to learn how to forgive. You have to learn how to pray. And that worked really well in this particular school. It was also open for other people to come. I mean, the classroom was filled. But prayer was at the heart of it all because, as Oswald says, prayer is the greater work, which is a really great word. The BTC, Bible Training College, was born in prayer and cradled in prayer, and believing prayer went on at all times. OC would begin the morning at 8 o'clock with prayer. They would pray before each class, they would pray at every meal, and they would end the day at 10 o'clock with prayer. The students were encouraged to pray at all times. So there were all these little nooks and crannies. This was the main classroom, and they were told, please pray. If you have any issues, start praying and get to work right away. Don't even bother talking about it, just pray. It was a practical Christianity. We needed to get there. And again, he wanted the students to rub shoulders with each other and have problems because, he says, we are not here to prove God answers prayer, but to be living trophies of God's grace. And that's what happened with students. O.C. was the principal. He taught most of the classes, though there were other people who came in and out. And Biddy was the lady superintendent. That means she oversaw the cleaning, the rooms, the shopping, the cook, the correspondence, she answered the phone, she answered the door. People were constantly dropping in. And she sat in the back at every classroom and took down everything he said in her shorthand. How did she do it? She would begin the morning in prayer, giving that day over to the Lord. And his quote here is, "It's impossible to conduct your life as a disciple without definite times of specific prayer. We need time to spend with God alone, one-on-one. I mean, you can pray with your husband. Your husband, do you want him to be hearing that? But go spend time in secret, and you can tell God that, and he can say whatever he's going to say to you in response. And if all of that wasn't enough, she had a baby, and that's Kathleen, born in 1913. In August of 1914, World War I began. It was an intimidating time in the world. Everything was crazy. And if you lived in the southern part of England, London is not all that far from southern England, you could actually hear the guns from the Somme across the English Channel. It was only 120 miles away, and they were big guns. People were really frightened and unnerved. Oswald took that as an opportunity to focus them on prayer. Prayer we can do. And so they added 30 minutes of corporate prayer before school started. School then started at 7:30 to pray. And they prayed for everyone. They prayed for the soldiers. They prayed for the nations, including Germany and Austria and all of the combatants, as well as England itself, because prayer is that greater work. He said, prayer is the battle. It's a matter of indifference where you are. It's the greater work. It's the battle. It doesn't matter where you are. You can pray for people all over the place. How will they ever know? It's intercessory prayer. And that's where he went. But should he go to war? He was 39 years old, right on the cusp of not being drafted, but should he enlist? What would happen to the Bible Training College? A lot of their students were going to war. Everyone had a family member or they knew someone. People with one leg were already coming down the street because it was such a brutal war. It was their custom to spend New Year's Eve in prayer. They would talk through what was coming. They would pray through the year. And on New Year's Eve in 1914, Oswald was directed to 2 Timothy 4:6, "I am ready to be offered." He took that as an interpretation because it was Scripture telling him what to do, to offer himself to the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association, which during those first years, the First World War, was basically the USO. They provided spiritual sustenance. They provided mail or letter writing. They sent chaplains out. That was what he did. He saw himself as offering himself for spiritual first aid to the soldiers. So about that comment, he writes, "I am ready to be offered is a transaction of will, not of sentiment." Don't tell God you're ready to be offered if you're not going to follow through on that. Well, he says, "Tell God you're ready to be offered, then let the consequences be what they may." There's no strand of complaint now. No matter what God chooses, you have told him you will be ready to be offered. I'm sure some of you have made a prayer like that and have found yourself in interesting spots as a result. In Oswald's case, he wound up in Egypt. There he is, sitting on the wall at Zeitoun. Zeitoun was in Cairo, 8 miles north of Cairo. What do you know? A new picture. Well, that's where they are, Zeitoun. In the background, you can see buildings. They were surrounded by the New Zealand and the Australian armies, and that included the Light Horse Campaign, which meant horses, which meant flies. The men were working out in the desert. This is the most buildings around. They are looking across the desert to the Suez Canal, which is 80 or 90 miles away. There's nothing beyond where they're looking. It was a fairly primitive spot, and the circus tent was where the meetings were held. And right behind it, you see what looks like a fairly humble building. Doesn't look like it has doors, but I think it does. It's two rooms, and it was built the same way that Pharaoh made the slaves of Israelites build. You know, mud. It's just an adobe hut, two rooms. Oh, okay. Well, let me tell you a little bit more about Zeitoun, since I did this wrong. Okay. The circus tent. The first night he was there, Oswald stood up on the platform and said, "All right, I'm going to have a prayer meeting now. I'm just telling you so that if anybody wants to leave, you have time to get out of here. It will start at 8:45. Everybody left. There he was by himself. He held the prayer meeting anyway, and he did the same thing the next night. And by the end of the week, there were one or two people. Within a couple of days, there were more, and soon crowds began to form. And then he taught Bible study, and all was good. All right, so back at this picture, you will notice, maybe, that standing next to Oswald is Biddy, and that's Kathleen on his lap. When he got his orders to Cairo, he wrote to the YMCA and said, "Can I bring my wife and child?" At that time, there were 17 chaplains in Egypt, and nobody had a child, and only one person had a wife. And they thought, well, it's not a classified war zone yet, so okay, but you have to pay for it. So I want to ask you this question. What would you do if your husband asked you? I would like you to take our two-year-old. He had already gone on. Oswald was already there. Take our two-year-old, get on a steamship in December in a world war to go through U-boat-infested waters to Egypt before polio vaccines or any sort of antibiotics, where the water wasn't necessarily good, to live in a mud hut in the desert surrounded by soldiers. Any volunteers? Well, Biddy chose to believe. Faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God, whose ways you may not understand at the time. This made no sense. When my husband asked me the same question, I said no. And I was flying on an airplane so there you go. However, he brings her to this two-room hut, and you saw where they lived before. And they began the same way, prayers in the morning, prayers in the evening. They gave their family and their ministry to God. They prayed in both rooms. And they ran an open house in the desert. Anyone who wanted to come was welcome to come. They would pray with anyone who came. And that little girl right there was the biggest draw. I mean, look at her. Blonde curls and ribbons in her hair in a white dress. Who would do that in the desert? Not me. But those New Zealand soldiers and the Australian soldiers hadn't seen their families in over a year. This was the only European child anywhere near them. They came to play with her. And while they were there, well, maybe they would pray with the people that were there. And if they were there praying with her, Ties, her same doll, was the instrument that God used to bring a lot of men to Zaytun and a lot of men to him. Biddy later laughed that she really enjoyed listening to her daughter pray about the fundamental things. And I want you to think for just a minute here before we go a little longer or on. What does a child learn by growing up in a camp surrounded by soldiers during a war? How do the parents explain to her what happens to these soldiers? They were people of prayer. Heaven is a wonderful place. When we know Jesus, we go there. You start them young. You know, I walked around in your wonderful nursery and your children's ministry up there. You start them with that belief. It will hold them in such great stead. My own family has witnessed that. All right. So they had a prayer book, just like Oswald always did. You could come in and write your name. He knew that the soldiers' souls were teetering on eternity. The men at Zaytun were either going to France, which was trenches and rain and mud and poison gas. Or, if you prefer, they were going to Jerusalem through the Sinai Desert, which was trenches and no water. You know, it's like the opposite of France. But the chances of them dying or being seriously injured were high. They needed to hear the gospel before that happened to them. They needed to decide what they believed about God before they were face to face with their Maker. And that's what was going on for the men who came to visit at Zaytun. OC's comment there is, pray for your friends now. Pray for those with whom you come in contact now. Don't think, okay, I'll go home and then I'll pray for the person I met on the street or the woman who was tormenting me at the wedding or whatever it is. You stop right then and pray. I don't have the quote right now, but he talks about intercessory prayer is really easier than sharing the gospel because you aren't going to be rejected if you're just doing intercessory prayer. That's the greater work. That's where God can begin to work, and that's good news. And then someone else can share the gospel, right? All right, this is Oswald Chambers' 2 years in the desert. Look how drawn and tired he looks. He pushed himself relentlessly. He was all about the soldiers and ministering to them. In the fall of 1917, they were getting ready to go up the line to Jerusalem. That's a whole interesting story. And the army officials anticipated it would be a bloody battle, that many men would be killed. And so they asked, OC was happy to go, for every unit going up so they could minister to them. OC was happy to go, but before he got everything together to take off, he suffered a ruptured appendix. They heard prayer nightly for him at Zaytun. Biddy went with him to the hospital and sat by him for the 2.5 weeks that he was there. Praying, of course, just like any of us would with for our husbands or any other loved one. She read her Bible consistently, looking for words from God. What can you tell me, Lord? And she settled on the passage about Lazarus, and the word was, "This sickness is not unto death." I will take that. The sickness is not unto death. And then he died on November 15, 1917. The quote that she uses in My Utmost for His Highest on her wedding day is, we say, but, God answers prayer in the best way. Not sometimes, but every time. Although the immediate manifestation of the answer in the domain in which we live may not follow. He answers it the best way, even if we don't see this as the best way. We'll come back to this. So her husband dies. The first place she goes is to Samuel and Amy Zwemer's house in Cairo because she knows she needs prayer. They sat and they prayed together. The Zwemers were missionaries there in Egypt for many years. And when she was girded enough, prayer is the exercise of drawing on the grace of God. Drawing on that grace, then she could go home to Zaytun to do the hardest thing of all, to tell that 4-year-old, Daddy has gone to heaven. Kathleen Chambers said it was the only time she ever saw her mother cry, Daddy has gone to heaven. And what did that 4-year-old say? Well, that's good news, isn't it? Why are you crying? My mother never cried. She was always so determined that God never made a mistake. That was the only time she saw Biddy cry. And that 4-year-old ministered to her mother. Just as in my own family, the 4-year-old ministered to us when we lost a loved one. All right, Biddy and Kathleen stayed on at Zaytun till the end of the war. She ran the camp. Then they returned to England. There was no pension. There was no savings. Remember, Oswald didn't believe in keeping money around. She was destitute. She had nothing. She didn't really even have a place to live. Her mother and her sister would shoehorn her in, but with a rambunctious 6-year-old now, Kathleen was not a small, timid, retiring child. It just wasn't going to work. All she had was 2 trunkfuls of notes. The 7 years of her marriage, all of those notes. She had put together a couple of books already, and she felt that she had a charge from God to take those notes and turn them into books. So she went and saw a publisher who said, there's nothing here. I don't know why you're bothering. Whichever way God engineers the circumstances, our duty is to pray. Well, meanwhile, the Bible Training College ladies were so excited she was coming back. She could run their new school, a woman's Bible Training College. Who would be better? They'd been waiting the entire war for her return. She'd have a place to live. She knew the people. She'd have good work. She had proven she was good at it. And there was a place for Kathleen to live too. But that wasn't where God had called her. And she prayed about it, thought about it, and eventually concluded, I cannot feel this is from God. And she chose to be destitute to fulfill what God had called her to do. There were several times when I was writing this biography and I thought, you know, I wouldn't have made that choice, Biddy. I would have gone a different direction. But she had more faith than I did, obviously. I don't live with Oswald Chambers. Really, I mean. Eventually, let's see, she and Kathleen moved to Oxford, England, where she ran a boarding house for three students at Oxford. So she was cooking, she was cleaning, she was shopping, she was taking care of their clothing, she was riding her bike around town so Kathleen would go to school, she was picking up the mail, she was doing all those things that most of us do normally in our household. And when it was an order, she'd go downstairs to the basement and would work on the latest book. She sifted through everything she had. She prayed, sifted through, and it took her 3 years to put together My Utmost for His Highest. It's interesting. Utmost is an interesting book because she had such a commanding knowledge of all the talks that Oswald gave. When she would write the headline or the title, and then she would choose a verse of scripture that met what she was going to write about, and then she would pick a paragraph from here, from as many as three or four different lectures, and put them together into a whole thematic devotional of 250 to 300 words. I'm a writer. This is a phenomenal accomplishment as a compiler and as an editor. Truly stunning work that she did. But it was done, bathed completely in prayer, over a three-year period of time. She had no one helping her. It was all her. When that book was printed in 1927, she had no idea it would be a success. She was just doing what God had called her to do. That book has never been out of print in 92 years. They don't even know how many copies it sold. 13 million, 14 million, 15 million, don't know. She had no idea it would be translated into 40 different languages, that it would be read all over the world, that missionaries would read it and be encouraged. She had no idea there would be a second world war. I mean, the Great War was bad enough that there'd be a second one. She had no idea of that, of course, nor that it would be sent into POW camps to encourage prisoners of war. The concept of an Iron Curtain would have been even worse. What's an Iron Curtain? And she had no idea that 30 years later, a young Dutchman would knock on her door named Andrew and would become a friend and would smuggle My Utmost for His Highest, along with Bibles, behind the Iron Curtain as well. No idea. She just put together a book because God told her to. But it was always a success. It always did really well. She never did any advertising. She wasn't even on Twitter. This picture isn't particularly good, but after Utmost came out, she moved to northern London, where she lived with her mother and her sister and eventually just Kathleen for the rest of her life. A group of people came around her, and they called themselves the Oswald Chambers Publication Association, OCPA. They're still in business. They're still overseeing the works of Oswald Chambers. Because think of the task. I mean, she was a self-publisher before Amazon. So she had to choose the paper. She had to do the font. She had to figure out who was going to print it, how it was going to be sent out. The OCPA, a bunch of businessmen and people, mostly from the Bible Training College, came around her to help her. They also put together what they called the BTC newsletter for 20 years. It was like continuing education for missionaries. It was sent out monthly to missionaries to encourage them. That's what Oswald had planned to do had he survived. But in addition to all of that, she worked in her neighborhood as a good neighbor. People were always knocking. Can I talk to Oswald? Sorry, you're late. People would come to her door looking, if not for Oswald, for prayer. She had people dropping in all the time, complete strangers. And she'd invite them in, she'd put the tea kettle on because she's British, she'd listen to their story, and hold up her hands and say, "You have nothing to worry about, we will commit this to God." Short, fast little prayer, but sufficient, because she believed God. She didn't really like to hear the whole stories, both she and Oswald preferred. If you know too much, you can't pray. The circumstances become so overpowering, you know, you're reacting to them. You're no longer able to get to the underlying truth. I don't know about you, but I found this to be really true. I would really rather not know all of the ins and outs. Just tell me the basics, and then I can pray, believing that the Holy Spirit is speaking, not Michelle giving you great advice. Though I could give you great advice. Okay, so here it is. The Second World War comes, and Biddy always wrote down her prayer requests in shorthand. She'd start the first line of the first notebook and just write them all the way through. And when she finished, she'd throw the notebook away and start with the next notebook. But with World War II, she had a book. It was a prayer journal, as you can see. And I love looking at who she's praying for. The king, the queen, soldier friends, the Salvation Army, missionaries, and eventually General George Patton and Harry S. Truman. I mean, she was covering the world. And her reasoning was such: Jesus Christ carries on intercession for us in heaven. The Holy Spirit carries on intercession for us here on earth. And we, the saints, have to carry on intercession for all men. Remember, we're called to intercede now, not tomorrow, not later. In 1940, the British government certainly knew that war was on the horizon, and they sent a letter to all the publishers in England, including the Oswald Chambers Publication Association, and said, "We cannot guarantee we can't keep your book safe in a blitzkrieg. So we suggest you get insurance." You had to have a certain threshold to get insurance, and the OCPA sat around and prayed about it and thought about it and considered what OC always said about not keeping too many funds on hand. OC's comment was, if it's endowed and funded, it may be difficult to stop it. The fact that the BTC wasn't endowed meant that when it was time to go, they could close it down and go. There was a freedom in that, in not having an organization behind you. So they wrote a letter and said, all right, we'll take the they didn't say take the chance. We will not get insurance. If everything burns, we will assume that's from God, and we will not complain or sue. So you've seen this picture before. This is St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It's still there. It's the Mother Church of England. It sits on Ludlow Hill, and it is the highest point in London at that time, in London proper. And Hitler wanted to knock that church out. they brilliantly put fire watchers on the church. It's really interesting. If you're ever there, you can go through a whole tour on how the fire watchers saved St. Paul's. That's not St. Paul's on fire. All around St. Paul since the time of Shakespeare have been the warehouses, the booksellers of England. That, friends, is a million books going up in smoke. 100,000 incendiary bombs were dropped on St. Paul's, but they landed on the warehouses. And a million books went up in smoke that night. They called it the crematorium of the books of England. All of the publishers lost their books. After the water came from the firefighters, 4 million books were destroyed, including all the books of Oswald Chambers that were for sale. So what did Biddy do with that? The meaning of prayer is that we get hold of God, not the answer. Her attitude was, well, we'll just sell what few books we have left, and that will be the end of the ministry. God will give us something else to do. How brave are we to do that? Well, okay, Lord, this looks like a closed door. I guess I'm going somewhere else. Kathleen said, all my life, my mother never for half a second questioned what God allowed to happen ever. She might have been puzzled, but was unperturbed and never desperate. Oh, what are we doing? That was not Biddy. She believed God would be in the middle of the situation or beside her no matter what happened. So what happened? Great, what are we going to do? Oh, there's 1,000 copies of My Utmost that were unbound. Okay, well, we'll get them bound. We have 1,000 books. Oh, look, someone's got a box of books at home. Oh, look, the printer has the plates. And by the end of the war, all of his books were back in print with just a couple exceptions. And she just continued on. Biddy died in 1966. Kathleen carried on her ministry, sort of, until her death in 1992. But I want to go back to Oswald Chambers' death. Why did God let Oswald Chambers die so young? He had a phenomenal ministry. He was leading people to the Lord. He was bringing sustenance and hope and encouragement to soldiers going to their death. Why would God take him out? That makes no sense. If I was God, I wouldn't have done that. He didn't ask me. When you write a devotional, I have a number of friends who've written devotionals. You have to write 366 devotionals, one for every day of the year. How do you even start? Well, it helps if you have anchors. You know, December 25, easy, that's Christmas. You know, you go to Utmost for His Highest, that Jesus is mentioned there in His birth. You know, if you're in the United States, you know, February 14 is going to be love. It'll probably be 1 Corinthians 13. You know, you can kind of peg it that way. But if you have all of these dates, maybe you want to put some special verse on your mother's birthday. Maybe you want to remember your wedding day or whatever. So my question became, Biddy must have been asked that question probably her whole life, but certainly in those first 10 years. What did she put on November 15th, the day he died? Again, she wrote the title, took the verse, and then put it together. And the title for November 15 is In Your Face, Biddy. What is that to thee? It comes from the end of John, where John and Peter are talking about, or Jesus and Peter are talking about the end, and Peter's like, whoa, it's going to be tough on me. And he sees John walking by, and he says, what about him? And Jesus looks at him, great Jesus, and says, what's that to thee? You follow me. So the lessons that she takes here is, one of our severest lessons comes from the stubborn refusal to see that we must not interfere in other people's lives. But I'm the mother. Surely I have an opinion. Takes a long time to realize the danger of being an amateur providence. That is, interfering with God's order for others. You see a certain person suffering, you say, he shall not suffer, and I will see that he does not. But when you do that, you put your hand straight in front of God's permissive will to prevent it. And God says, what is that to thee? What does it really matter to you what I do in somebody else's life? That is just such a gutsy slap in the face, so typical of Biddy. But then I love the fact that when you turn the page, the title is Still Human. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Yeah, she's going to take that stand for Jesus on her husband's death, but she still misses him. She still loves him. She just says, it's one thing to go through a crisis grandly, but another thing to go through every day glorifying God when there is no witness, no limelight, no one paying the remotest attention to us. If you're rightly devoted to the Lord Jesus, you have reached the sublime height where no one ever thinks of noticing you. All that is noticed is that the power of God comes through you all the time. And that really was her motto. It was hard to write her biography because she kept trying to hide from me, but I found her. You can read My Utmost for His Highest every day online at www.utmost.org, or many of you probably have copies. But what is that call to prayer? What, you know, what does it really even mean? It's a conversation with God, with Jesus, to the one who died for our sins. We can talk to him because he already knows us. It's the God who spun the stars across the universe and he put the DNA in our bodies. He's that big, that huge, and that small. He knows you specifically. He knows why you have red hair or white hair or green hair. Well, no, not green hair. That's your fault. He knows that. And he's put you in a time and a place for reasons which we may not ever be able to understand. But it's a specific time and place. It's no surprise that I'm 5'9" tall and wear size 11 shoes. That I grew up in Los Angeles and have been all over the world. That's no surprise to God, because there's reasons in my life that he has done that. And that is even more so true of you. So you take that to God, my conversation with God. Lord, this is what's happening in my life, back and forth, back and forth. You read the scriptures and it gives you the answers. And you know you are loved. And that, quote, is it. All right, so I've written two books about Oswald and Biddy. The biography about Biddy Chambers and A Poppy in Remembrance is what started the whole thing. This is a World War I coming-of-age story, and Oswald and Biddy are characters in the novel. They are real people in the novel, and it's based around the themes in My Utmost for His Highest. If you want more information about Oswald and Biddy, you can go to my webpage, where I've written 100-and-some-odd blog posts about them and every single, seemingly every aspect of their life, or about My Utmost for His Highest, about the students who were at the Bible Training College. It has things about Oswald and Biddy in it. But if you sign up for the newsletter, you will get a free copy of the little thing. And that, friends, is it. Oh, there it is. Okay. So, there we go.
I was just going to take the microphone around if we have any questions for her. Does anybody have any questions?
Are all the devotionals quotes from Oswald Chambers, or are they some of them comments from, her writing, more or less comment? Because you just made a comment there. It sounded like she kind of interpreted some of his work, and I was thinking Utmost is just lifted from his sermons.
That's exactly it. She chose from different talks. Well, so imagine she's trying to put together a talk on some subject, and she remembers when he talked about it at Zaytun in the camp, maybe even feel the sand under her feet, and puts that in, and then remembers he's discussed the same subject at the Bible Training College and pulled it from there. So there are clips of everything. The whole books, she's produced some 40 books, and so one book will be all on one subject. He has a whole book for missionaries, and she put together for him out of her notes. So it's all OC talking. It's just bitty editing, which is extraordinary.
Do you have a quick story you could share with us about what happened to you when you were writing?
I was writing the book. The story that is the most incomprehensible even now, even though it happened to me, was when I was writing the novel, I had come to the chapter where I was writing about his death. Now, at this point, I had lived with him pretty intimately for a year. And we had three pictures from Wheaton College that they thought were photos of the funeral, but they weren't really sure. So I'm writing a novel, so I'm trying to picture all this together and write through it. And I get to the end, and I click off my computer because I am so sad. Oswald has died. I mean, it wasn't a surprise. I knew he was sick. But he was gone. And, I knew where I was going with the story. That wasn't the issue. I just felt grieving. I was grieving because he had died. And so I went to bed. It happened in my real life to be Mardi Gras Tuesday. I go to a Lutheran church, so we do liturgy. And the next day when I woke up, it was Ash Wednesday. So I dressed completely in black. Because I was grieving. I really was. I was totally bummed. Went to work, and then I went to our Lenten service at church. We had a dinner, and then we sang. I'm in the choir, and Ash Wednesday, you kind of sing this dirgy kind of music, so it was just really perfect for my mood. I couldn't even talk. I still was just grieving. So I went upstairs to the choir loft to kind of prepare myself, and I checked my email. So sorry. And there was an email there from Australia. It's bigpond.com, it's Australia. And it was looking for Oswald Chambers information in Egypt. Just really an odd thing. No one else has ever written me an email like that. And he wanted to know all about Oswald's life in Egypt because his grandfather had been an Australian chaplain in the YMCA in Cairo. His grandmother was there, their first child they called Biddy. Is it possible that his grandparents knew Biddy Chambers? He said, I know they didn't know Oswald Chambers because my grandfather got there 3 days before he died, and he went to his funeral, and I have 8 photos. So that was me you heard screaming from California. And he did. He confirmed the photos we had, and he had more. And it was wonderful. Peter Wenham is his name. Peter and Meredith Wenham. They actually went on to England on a walkabout, Aussies going to England, and they sent me even more pictures, not of Oswald per se, but of the Bible Training College people. It was, I've written 9, 10 books. That's never, ever happened to me before, and I will live with that forever and be happy. It happened to me then. So, yeah.
Does he have any descendants? Hi. Does he have any descendants? Like, did the daughter get married?
Kathleen never married. She was a nurse. She got bombed out several times as a nurse in London during the war, and no, she never married. None of their nieces or nephews, they didn't have a whole lot of people. It's so strange. Oswald was one of 8. Biddy was one of 3, and there were only like 3 or 4 nephews and nieces, and none of them, as far as I know, are walking with the Lord, which brought up an interesting question. What is his legacy then? If your family members don't walk with God, what happened? So I went on while I was writing the book, and then from there on, I went on a hunt. What happened to the BTC people? They were in the teaching. A lot of them went with him to Egypt. And that was just the best post writing of a book story, I talked to 12 or made contact with about 12 descendants of BTC members. And several went to China, several went to India. One guy went blind in Africa with CT studs. Several are here in the United States. Everyone was in ministry. Someone went to Persia and then was just a rector in England for the rest of his life. And most of those relatives had no idea Oswald Chambers was in their past. And so it was so much fun. I mean, I wish there were more. I should hunt more, but yeah. So no family members walking with God, but so many other people. And which brings up sort of an interesting question. Is a book worth a life? I mean, for Oswald's death, we have My Utmost for His Highest. We wouldn't have My Utmost for His Highest if he hadn't died. He had plans to go off and maybe do another Bible training college or just to visit missionaries around the world to encourage them, you know. And that would have been great, too, encouraging missionaries. But he wouldn't have hit 13 million people. And it's only because of his death. Which is something to think about when we think that God is doing a horrible thing in our life. But we don't know the ramifications. Just don't know.
You mentioned that he was studying art in university. Mm-hmm. Do you have any more information about what his interest in that was? Or if that came about in any other areas of his life going forward? Because you said he had an interest to kind of connect his faith with the creative world. I just didn't know if you had any more information about that.
Well, he was an artist. There are drawings of his still available out there, but it just didn't go anywhere, and God obviously used him in a different way. He played the organ. He wrote poetry, but not much. Once he got involved with the League of Prayer, which is with whom he was involved, it was all about Jesus, all about the Bible, all about teaching. He read extensively. In fact, someone came up to him and said, I'm having a hard time with my life. I just, nothing seems to make any sense. I just, and he said, well, what are you reading? He was a big reader. And the guy said, well, I'm just reading the Bible. He says, no, you need to go broader than that to be able to interpret what you're seeing within the context of other things. I mean, he's reading a novel by Rider Haggard and he's in the desert. And he tells a story about comparing a novel he's reading with the Bible as he goes through the deserts. I mean, he was a very wide and voracious reader. But in terms of art, I don't see any more artwork after about 1900, probably.
Are his drawings or his poems published in any way or collected?
You can see them online. I mean, there's pictures of Beethoven that he did. There's a land or a seascape that he did. There's not a whole lot of them. I don't know what happened. Biddy, someone told me recently, burned everything. Thanks, Biddy. whether or not, I don't think she would have done that, but I don't know beyond that. There are some. He looked good to me, but I'm not an artist. So,
any others? Well, thank you. A little bit the backstory to Deborah. Deborah approached me in the parking lot, and this is in a season where I was alone. And Betty had not been hired. Tag was helping me. But she said, you've got to get the speaker. I said, I can't even breathe. I'm doing the best I can. But thank you so much. And she approached me. She goes, okay, I'll let it go for a few months. And then she came up to me again in the garage, and she said, you got to get this. I said, okay. You call her. If she's available on September 12th, awesome. In the Lord, this is where we just rest in the Lord, and he provides, and this is just an abiding moment, if you ask me. And I pray that for all of our season ahead. So thank you so much.
Thank you. It was a pleasure. Yeah.
I have one question as you're making your way down. What's next?
Right now, I'm researching a potential biography of Letty Kalman, the author of Streams in the Desert. She was a founder of the Oriental Missionary Society. She's more than just the book, just like Betty. Also with the Holiness Movement, which is interesting, and eventually became the president of the OMS in 1929 for 20 years. So that's a little bit more complicated. The archives are not organized. They're in boxes. I get to go look through boxes, but I'm a Navy wife. I can handle it. Thank you.